Let me say we're in the book of Romans. We are finishing the second chapter today. Just by way of review, we have been looking at this whole section. We are coming near the end, the conclusion of what sin is all about. As we move to chapter 3, that is sort of, if you will, the closing remarks. And so the argument of the sin condition is essentially where we are. We've been in a section in chapter 2 where we have been looking at the dangers of religion. And we looked at particularly the dangers that come from hypocrisy. And, we started with the dangers of heritage and tried to depend upon where we come from. We looked at the dangers of hypocrisy, of saying, well, I'll just say that I do right things even though I don't really do them. And last week we began to look at this whole third issue of the danger of externalism. And over there against the wall are the series of handouts on the dangers of religion. They go from chapter 2, verse 16 through 29. And we are going to pick up where we left off. We talked about if the outside doesn't match the inside, if it doesn't matter because you're not real. And if the inside is real and it doesn't happen to look that way on the outside, that doesn't matter, because that's really what matters, is what's happening on the inside. And today we want to pick up, what is this true identity? Who are we as spiritual people, and what does God say about that? And it says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. These are statements we've seen before. Paul is sort of wrapping up the story. We talked about it's not the outward. He says, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. As we've been walking through this section, I've been suggesting to you, since most of us aren't raised in a Jewish heritage and we really don't understand how important this rite of circumcision was, in the evangelical Christian circles, you could sort of view it, the emphasis that we put on believers' baptism. So you could almost look at this as says, a man is not an evangelical Christian if he's only one who's been baptized outwardly. He is not, his outward baptism is not, is merely outward, it's physical. No, a man is a believer in Jesus Christ if he's had an inward change of the heart. Because baptism is really the baptism of the heart, not the physical. This is what he's trying to tell to us as we go through. In verses 28 and 29, we sort of have a conclusion of the discussion. This whole issue is, does the law do anything for us? That sort of started back in chapter 2 verse 16 and came all the way through about laws were written on the inside of the heart. Then we finally got to the Jew himself, and we saw his moral code, his righteous code. It was a written code. And we come back here and we see the same phrase here, the written code. The phrase is referring to the law itself. And this circumcision was the ritual that represented the reality of the law having been given to them. And Paul goes on to note that a Jew is one who's really been transformed by the Spirit, as his name would indicate. And just to sort of give you an example of what's happening as he moves through here, he starts about the Jew, and he ends with this phrase that sort of looks strange in the context. Why does he say, such a man's praise is not but from men, but from God? And part of it is that our English, we don't see similarities, but actually this word praise is the Hebrew word Judah, from where we get our word Jew from. And so Paul is sort of playing a pun on words, and we will look at that when we get down to that point. But as he's coming through, he says, a man isn't who people proclaim him to be, it's what God has proclaimed him to be. And it's not what men say about him that matters, but what God says about him. And so in one sense, you know, they were first called Christians, little Christ, in Antioch. It's what God was saying about them. They were becoming like the man, Jesus Christ. It says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Literally, he is not a Jew who is plain.
what is obvious, that which jumps at you, that which you can see on the outside. The issues that's going on here, Paul once again is explicitly targeting his audience. It's not just some people that are religious, it's the religious Jew. Those who claim to have a relationship with God. Those that claim that God was doing something special. Those who claim the heritage as a descendant of Abraham. Those who claim the ritual of circumcision. Though they only externally conform to the law, this is not the true character of those who follow after God. As Jesus says to the woman at the well, he says, it is those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Paul is contemplating so much more than he wants to move them through. And he goes on and says, it's not just the outward identification. It's not merely your circumcision that's physical. But he points again back to this rite that's taking place. And we have talked about this in multiple weeks before. We're just sort of reviewing as we tie it together today. It's not the outward. It's not that which is by nature. It's not his natural way. It's what is God is doing on the inside. We can put it this way. It's not your church membership. It's not the fact that you got a baptismal certificate. Is your life changing? Are you a walkie-talkie? Are you consistent? Does the walk match the talk? This is the declaration that's coming as he heads towards verse 29. And he comes to this great passage when he says, the circumcision of the heart. And we ask, well, is this unique to Paul? Is this a new idea? Now, I asked you last week, is he actually talking about opening heart surgery and cutting after? That's what circumcision means, to cut. Does he mean that unless you've had a doctor do open heart surgery on you, you're not a believer? Is that what he's saying? I don't think that's what it's saying. We see passages back in the Old Testament where it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because the evil you've done burned with no one to quench it. So we can see that the idea of circumcising your heart is not unique to Paul. It is an Old Testament prophet, and Jeremiah is speaking to it. Ezekiel picks up the same theme, and he says, in addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners who were uncircumcised in their heart and their flesh. So it wasn't just talking about the physical act of circumcision, but their heart attitude wasn't there. You see the thing? Into my sanctuary, desecrating the temple, while you offered me food, fat, and blood, and yet you broke my covenant. This is what the sovereign Lord says. No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary, nor even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. God wants people who he is transforming their heart. Verse 28 sort of sums it up this way when it says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. In other words, to be named a Jew and have the right of circumcision, while these are designated symbols of a relationship, they're only symbols. Don't get hung up in the symbols. Make sure the relationship is real. Make sure that you are understanding what has gone before in your life. It goes on. Paul continues there and it says, no, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. That is, he is hiddenly Jewish. When you look inside him, he is hiddenly a praise giver. If we were to literally look at the word that goes on here, rather, who is hidden is Jewish. He's a praise holder who has a true spirit of heart, who fulfills the design to be that peculiar people. Peter will write to the Christians in the first century and he says, you are a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, set apart for God. Is that characteristic of who you are? Paul says, this is what characterizes. We see our word crypto. Remember the word cryptology? It's the whole idea of being hidden. We saw it earlier in the text, it was called those mysterious secrets. Back when we talked about the hidden secrets of the heart, back up in verse 16. Paul comes back to those same things, and he says, you need to understand it's what God is hiding on the inside that becomes evident on the outside. And it's fascinating. The passage we saw earlier in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where he talked about things that they needed to do
Moses turns around in Deuteronomy and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And know, O Israel, what does the Lord require? What does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear God, your God, and to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving to you this day. Fear the Lord your God and observe him. Hold fast to him. Make your oaths in his name. And that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is in your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of fat, and of fatted animals. I have no pleasure with blood of bulls, and of lambs, and of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbath, your convocations, all your rituals, he's saying. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moons, festivals, and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make them clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. I don't know if you ever saw the context of that passage. We quote it so often. But it's in the context of people not doing. He says, I don't care what you got caught doing. Just confess it. I want you to agree with me. I want you to be my people. Because I'm going to do a work inside you. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Micah put it this way. And he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The psalmist in Psalm 51, as he writes about this, says, do you delight in sacrifice that I should bring it? You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, will you not despise? He's saying, if we will come to him and allow him to affect our lives, God will provide the surgery. Look what he says in Psalm 50 as he continues over it. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you, for I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings which are before me. I have no need of a bull or stall or of a goat from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. I do not eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfills your vow to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, or I will deliver you, and I will honor you. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenants upon your lips? See, this was a tradition at the time. They were living in ritual. They were just mouthing off phrases, but it meant nothing to them. You hate my instruction. You cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. He prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. This is the heart. He says it's what's going on. It's a circumcision, literally, of their heart. Their carphysis. We get to talk about cardiac arrest.
Here's the word. It's the literal seat of being. This literal circumcision taking place of the heart. It's interesting when we talk about circumcision. Circumcision in this passage has actually been used three different ways. We see at first it stands for the Jews back in verse 27. And we see the Jewish covenant. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant that you are to keep. Every male should be circumcised. So we read about the circumcised ones. It's referring to the Jews. It was a symbol of their covenant. But more than that, as the text continues in verse 25, we see it's talking about the physical rite, the physical action of the circumcision. It indicates what is transpiring there. And it goes back and says, on the eighth day, the boy shall be circumcised, a fulfillment of the literal law. But more importantly, as the passage we finally arrived here at verses 27 and 28, when it represents a life that's been separated from the flesh unto God. It's been dedicated back to Him. As the passage in Deuteronomy says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. The design of circumcision was to be a sign of the separation from the heathen world. It was to be a design to be implemented in the renunciation of our sins, to agree with God, to ask for forgiveness, not to bring them for the sake of offerings for the sake of bringing them, but because we were truly of a contrite heart, because God had changed us on the inside. This is the peculiar work that God is working in the lives of the believer. This is what Paul is trying to get the Jew to understand. It's a hard thing in one sense to these Jews. They've been in ritual for so long, but they have not been in relationship. They've just sort of lost it. They've become... you've converted your temples to a den of thieves. The money changers are out there. You're more interested in getting the right coins than you are about the right worship. And God is saying, these are things that are unacceptable to me. The rabbis of those days, Rabbi Lippin writing here, in one of the commentaries says, a certain Christian mocks us, saying women cannot be circumcised, cannot be reckoned among the Jews. Such persons are ignorant that faith does not consist in the circumcision, but in the heart. He who has not genuine faith is not a partaker of the Jewish circumcision, but he who has genuine faith is a Jew, even if he's not circumcised. You see, I think this rabbi got it. Unfortunately, he was a minority opinion of the rabbis. And it wasn't until the Christians started talking, and they were mocking, and they say, well, how can you have a symbol for all those in faith when the female can't be circumcised? And the rabbi goes back, it was never about the cutting of the flesh. It was much more about this cutting of the heart. And God was doing a work in our lives. And yet the people did not understand such.
What time period was...
This is written in 200 AD. Here's another one. It says that the Jew sits in the innermost recesses of the heart. Talking about the circumcision, as Paul says, is in the spirit. Both writing about the same period of time. This comes out of their Talmud. The Talmud writers are actually writing coming out of Babylon. It could be as early as 400 years before Christ. And it could be as late as 400 years after. The Talmud is rolled out during that time. It's continually being added to. And much like we debate when the various Christian books were written, same debate takes place among the Talmudic writings, which is, if you remember, these are the commentaries that the Jews wrote on their own scriptures, to try to help people understand it. And this rabbi says it's on the innermost recesses of the heart, as he tries to describe what's going on here. This is the exact same feeling that the Jerusalem Council comes to, if you remember in Acts 15. The question that was there was the big debate. Do you have to become Jewish, i.e. be circumcised, before you can become a believer if you're a male? And the answer came back, no. It's about your faith. It's not about the ritual. And so James and Peter issued the great declaration over in Acts 15:19 that this is not what's necessary. Salvation is never dependent upon our work. It's never dependent upon something we need to do, but it's rather dependent upon the Spirit moving in our lives. Yes?
Bert, can you say that the act of circumcision is really a parable?
What do you mean by that?
Okay. Now, circumcision removes a part of useless skin from a man's body. Mm-hmm. It's useless. If a person is not circumcised, this area has to be cleansed and taken care of daily. Every day. I mean, you got to be. Why? It can harbor all kinds of diseases. It can, if not taken care of, it's an incubator. Mm-hmm. And if not taken care of regularly, it will incubate and literally destroy a man's body. To where the spiritual side of it, God has removed this part and shown that He is taking care of us there. I haven't got all my thoughts together on it. But
yeah, I wouldn't use the word parable, but I think it is a type or a picture of what just what you're describing, that it was a symbol that would help people realize what God is, an outward work of an inward reality, is the way we would state right. it in theological terms. And I think circumcision is that. I think that's exactly what, if you will, baptism is to the believer, because you are baptized into death and you rise to resurrection of life as you're brought out of the water. But if you put your faith in being dunked, you're in trouble.
No.
Right? Same thing here. If their faith was in the circumcision rite, they're in trouble. But it's a symbol, and it's a very good symbol if understood, that it's pointing you to something. So look at what it's pointing at, not at the sign. You know, if we, I've shared over the last couple of Sundays, if we fall down and we say, San Jose, 10 miles. So I fall in front of the sign, so I'm in San Jose. I haven't arrived. But I'm worshiping the sign. I'm there at the sign. The sign is pointing me to something, and I won't be there until I arrive at what the thing points at. Same thing I think is going on here. I think you're right. I think it's a symbol to help me understand what is the inward reality. Because the passage, not only we've been told up to this point, all the verses we've been reading, that we need to circumcise our heart. But Deuteronomy also put it slightly differently. In this passage, Deuteronomy 36, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you may love him and all your with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. You see, God tells us to do something and then he goes and does it for us. So even the pattern in the Old Testament wasn't that you should try to work your way to God. Even the commands come out and say, be you circumcised, but I've already done it for you. You need to trust in what I'm doing for you. This is the pattern we're seeing. And Paul's coming back to them and says, this is nothing new. I'm saying that we need to depend upon what God has done. After all, when he quotes the circumcision of the heart, circumcision which is by the Spirit. Now, this by the Spirit is a little controversial. Because it's debated whether it's by or in, and whether it's the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, or whether it's small s or capital S, meaning your one's own spirit, that God has made us in his nature. And I can quote you all kind of commentaries, and everyone's got a great argument for what it is. And I actually think Paul means both. It's because it's by the action of God's Spirit moving in our lives, which is true in the New Testament, because the Spirit takes up residence in us when we become a believer. But in the Old Testament, it only came upon people. And it was, since he's quoting the Old Testament here, by the Spirit, I think it's referring to the spirit of the person as God is transforming it. But as we look at New Testament doctrine, it's also true of the Holy Spirit as the one who actually does the conversion activity in our lives. Yes, Leroy.
The act of obedience, maybe you're going to get to that, mm-hmm. but I think is a critical part of this, because without the obedience, we're not really... We haven't really committed our way.
Right. And we are going to get to that. But it's okay to mention it now. That's okay. Because God wants us to be people who trust and obey. He moves on from the Spirit that's here. And he talks about it. But it's also not by the written code. Now, we talked about this phrase. But some of us weren't here, so I'll just review for you. The written code. This was that little phrase we got a word grammar from. It literally means the letter. This is the same phrase, the same word that we talked about that gets translated over in the parable of the shrewd master, the shrewd
steward, and it says, how big is your bill? Your bill's for 400 denarii, make it 200 denarii. How big is your bill? 800, make it 400. Write it down. I'm giving out gifts today, I'm a good thing. How big is your bill? Cut it in half. How big is your bill? The word you're sharing is bill in the NIV text is the same word. It's also the word when it says, I have written to you. See my big letters as I write my own name. Same word, grammar. That's not the whole book, it's a letter. It's also the same one that says to them, all scripture is God breathed. The word scripture is that same word. How about that? Scripture is the same thing as a bill. But that's just the way it was written. It was something that was codified, something that was written down. And when Paul's talking here, it's saying that it's what is transpiring in their lives as they look at it to see what is going on, what is being proclaimed. It says, Israel was uncircumcised in the heart. And we can look at the passages and see where they are uncircumcised. Over Leviticus 26, it says, which you made me hostile towards you, so that I sent them into the land of your enemies. Those which were uncircumcised in heart and are humbled, and they are paid for their sins. Jeremiah says, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Circumcise your heart, O men of Judah. Passage we looked at earlier. Passage. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish the uncircumcised in Egypt, in Judah, in Edom, in Ammon, and Moab, and all those who lived in the desert and in such places. I don't know if you thought about these things, but this is, the Jews went to Egypt. This is the Jewish land. This is the land of Esau. This is the land of Lot's descendants. And all those who lived in the desert. That's the area of Ishmael. All of them, by the way, circumcised. Circumcision wasn't unique to the Jew. In fact, it wasn't even unique in beginning with the Jews. They circumcised before Abraham was told to do so. That's why I gave you that whole paper on the history of circumcision. If you don't have it, there's a copy over there if anybody would like to pick it up. But the point is here, he's trying to reinforce to them, it's not what people do externally, because lots of people do things externally to them, but it's what God does to them. It's a circumcision of your heart that you will no longer be stiff-necked people, that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit has been set free in me from the law of sin and death. That's the conclusion Paul's going to come to when he hits chapter 8. Now, I have the privilege of jumping all the way to chapter 8 because Pastor Galen did such a good job introducing this verse. I can now set you. This is where we're building towards. We're building the case that they're guilty. But he comes back and says, but there's good news. Everything I've told you, as he wraps it up, therefore there is no condemnation, 8:1. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, that which circumcises and brings life, has set me free from all this bondage of ritual and regulations of the law of sin and death. The rabbis commented on this issue. The rabbis commented little on this issue. The scriptures constantly talk about God's servant. The rabbis wanted to make it a work and make you do things. And if people did things, they would stay faithful. If they had to sit back and do nothing, they'd become lazy. But Paul says, you know, I don't care if people are lazy. I want God to transform their heart. Because if God's working in their heart, they will be transformed. Because God's not going to allow them to sit there and be separate. And he continues. He says, no man is a Jew if he's only one. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Paul tries to go back and says, don't claim to be a professional Jew because of your heritage. Don't claim to be one because of all the trappings and all the stuff you've been given, because I got more commentaries on my bookshelf than you have. I got 40 different versions of the Bible. How many do you have? It doesn't matter how many books you got on the shelf. It's how many books you got in your heart. Have you hidden God's word in your heart? Are you transforming the life and seeing it happen among you? And he honestly looks at the religious person. He says, a standard shows conclusively that you have fallen short. You have sinned, if I'm looking for a term, and hence you have need for God to provide you his righteousness, his salvation, his Savior. This is where Paul is wrapping things up as he comes to it. And he says, such
Eventually it will turn. He says, such a man's praise is not from men, but is from God. And he says it's the actions that are going on and transpiring in our lives. Machines out there making up its own mind. Such is a praise not from men. The word literally means who. Because the NIV has broken the sentence up. Like I said, this is actually another long sentence. It started all the way back at verse 17. And it's come all the way down to verse 20. It's been one long Greek sentence. The NIV, the New American Standard, most of them punctuate it and break it up. The NIV says, such as, here literally it's just who, because it's just continuing to stack pronouns and words together. It's the relative pronoun who's replacing been replaced by a phrase. Who? That is the Jew. The man who's been praised. We see it's mankind and it's God. So the word theos in here, the word anthropology, comes from here, the anthropos from mankind. Literally, whose praise is not from men, but of God. You see, the Jewish heritage was full of hypocrisy. Matthew, we've looked through a lot of, most of these we've quoted over the weeks ahead when we talked about being hypocrites, and they claimed to be of God, but they weren't. And Jesus is lambasting the Pharisees because of what they claim in their heritage. It says, it's not who you came from, it's who you are. And you're of your son, you're of your father, the devil. You are evil people, because God is not your praise. But such a praise comes from man. You see, the word Jew or Judah is the word Yeshuda, which is the word praise, which came from Yada, which means to be he praised, which is literally the phrase when you're back in Genesis, when Leah gives birth to Judah. She says, I praise God because he will be a praise to his people. And as we see here, God has always promised that there would be a praise coming forth. And he wants his people to be people of praise, people that are thankful, people that are seeing the sign of what is going on in their lives, that he is transforming them. And the sentiment on this points to the fact that God is the one that man may look on the outward side, but Jesus says, God looks on the inward part of the heart because he's looking for a heart that is prepared to praise him. He's looking for a heart that will follow after him. Interestingly enough, the Jewish and the Greco-Roman writers emphasize that deities care more about what people think, what is inside them. It was important to understand what the deity thought, not what people thought. Everybody teaches that. But so often we become trapped in the praises of men. Men know that they should worry about what God thinks, but we often spend more time worrying what man thinks. And Paul brings it here and joins the crowd and says, don't worry about what mankind says. Seek after the praise that comes only from the one who matters, the one who comes from God. So if we were to summarize, we could look at two types of Jews or two types of religious people. Those that are outwardly Jewish or outwardly the Jew, they have the circumcision of the flesh. They have the circumcision by the letter, by the law. They keep the jot and the tittle. They keep all the details and they seek their praises from men. But the true inward Jew is the one who has the circumcision of the heart. It's been caused by the Spirit, whose praise comes from God. This is the pattern. This is what summarizes, if you will, verses 25 through 29. We could put it all back up there for you. I won't read it because we've read it many times already over the class before. But note, I want you to see the contrasts that are in this passage. As a good Bible study student, I think it's important to note, he talks here about outward and inward. Did you catch that there in the text? There's a whole section of that which is outward versus that which is inward. He talks about that which is flesh versus that which is of the heart. You see the contrast there? That which is outward, the flesh, versus that which is on the inside, the heart. Did you see the spirit versus the letter of the law? The contrast that's going on here in the passage. That which is of men versus that which is of God. Do you see the contrast again? Paul has put multiple contrasts together in this passage. The whole section shows that religious privileges resulting from birth, the revelation of God's will, our ritual observances and our knowledges only increase and have value if they're based in who God is in our lives. Otherwise, they are meaningless. They're just words on paper. True religion is first and foremost a matter of the heart. That is, an inward faith, something in the inward man, to be sure that the circumcision is a sign of the covenant. I'm not anti-baptism. I'm not anti-circumcision, but it's only the sign of what's really transpiring on the inside of mankind. The true Jew is therefore one who has both the knowledge and applies that knowledge as God is transforming their lives so they become walkie-talkies. They are the ones who fulfill that which God has gone on. If we were to compare the Jew to the evangelical, the comments that I made so far all about the Jews could equally be applied to us here. Let me sort of trouble you for a moment. The external rites of our religion are much less important than the state of our heart. Do we actually believe that? Do we act that way in our lives? That only the values of the rite is to promote the holiness of the heart and of the life? Or do we get hung up on the ritual? Thirdly, we see the mere fact that we are born of pious ancestors, that I have been born a Christian. Now, I had a good friend in college, and I still laugh about the statement. He said, Bert, I was born in America, I'm not Jewish, what would I be? I'm a Christian. And I can still remember the guy that was discipling me at the time says, Peter, if you were born in a garage, would that make you an automobile? I said, that's a great analogy. I'm going to remember that one. I'm going to write that one down and use it. You know, we think we're because we're born of pious parents that we have some special privilege. Well, we do because we have been exposed to things. But in and of itself, that doesn't give us anything but a privilege that we should respond to. Fourthly, we see the fact that we are dedicated to God in our baptism. That doesn't save us. As much as we dedicated those infants this morning, that was more a pledge of the parents to do something than had anything to do with the child. It's not the ritual. It's the relationship, what we do with the relationship that matters. It's not a mere profession of religion, however. It's not our orthodoxy or our creeds that save us. Though I like to claim I'm an orthodox evangelical. I pride myself in being a conservative literalist. But so what? That means nothing. If that was the only trapping that was going on that we see in our lives. We could continue to see that the estimate that men's put on their piety is not the proper measure. It's not what I say about myself. Remember he said the Pharisees went and bragged about how often they prayed, what they were doing. And God says, that is nothing but mere trappings. It's the inexpressible privilege to be in possession of the Word of God and our duty to know it and apply it in our lives, not just to say how many we own. Now, I do believe having multiple copies and owning does improve and help us move towards holiness and happiness, but that's an after the fact. It's not because of those things, but because I am having a relationship. I want to get to know the relator, the God, better. So I study, I read those materials. It is also a fearful thing to neglect the privileges that we enjoy. I don't know if you thought about that. But we are judged according to the light we have. That was what we saw in those first 16 verses. Yes, Stan.
To neglect the privilege that we enjoy. It makes me think of what I mentioned a while ago. Every morning we cleanse the body. Do we cleanse the heart every morning?
Good question. That's a great question. Are we prepared every day when we get up to say, God, I'm a cleansed vessel, use me? Or am I just saying, got to get up, got to go to work? Because I'm neglecting the privileges that are mine to have. Are we tapping those resources that God has provided? Lastly,
we could ask the question, whatever our destiny may be, of the heathen may be, it's our duty to make our preparation ready for God. So often we're so worried about, what about the heathen in Africa? What about the heathen in you? The deep heart of the African jungle called your heart. How are we doing on your heart?
The most wicked of the heathen is you're probably in less issue of doom because he doesn't have much exposure. We have had lots of exposure. We need to respond to what God has done. They're trying to tell us it's not what's outwardly, but what's inward. So if we were to try to wrap all this up, what could we say? There's so many things that could be done. Let me just try to do it this way.
The passage speaks to us against the hypocrisy and the futility of trusting in religious rites to sanctify us and make us right before God. This is what all of chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. If we were in our systematic theology, we'd be saying things, don't be hypocrites. Be consistently not hung up in the ritual, but hung up in relationship. How does this affect our world mission? Our ability to look at discipleship, our ability to want to talk about what's going on in our lives. Well, I think the contribution we see here from this passage is that the truth about God and man's sin is that the world is looking at us. And we're a lot like the Jew. We're hypocrites. We're depending on our heritage. We're not much different. That's what Chip wants to talk about, being a Romans 12 Christian. And wanting to see us be visibly different and manifesting it. Our response is not to condemn the world, whether they're right or wrong. Our response needs to be to love the world and to live the life before them. And so, as I look at what we should learn from this passage about how we do evangelism, about how we affect our world, is that we don't want to have them say they're just religious. Like I said, Fritz Ridnour wrote a great book, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. We often allow our trappings and our religiosity to get in the way, and we don't express ourselves. We don't allow God to be made manifest. And so, reviewing, I think we're equally dangers of religion. We have the danger of our heritage. We claim because we've been in a church for over 150 years that has preached the gospel. We've had a great place. We have the dangers of hypocrisy that we claim one thing and yet do another. And we have the dangers of externalism as well. And we need to be guarded. We're equally guilty in all that goes on before us. If I were to go back to the flying illustration that we opened, remember I told you about the hat and the wings and everything? Now, I don't pretend that any of you would ever get with me in that plane. I understand that you guys are smarter than that. But if one of you were to go, well, hop in that plane with me, the rest of you say, what in the world are you doing? And I would say, you know, I'm going to go fly that plane. And I'm going to get behind the plane and I'm going to push it down the runway. And you guys would look at me and say, well, if you're crazy enough, but why don't you just turn on the engine? There's an engine? You know? But that's how often we run our Christian lives. We think we need to get behind the plane and push it. God says, get on board and let the engine of my spirit fly you to my relationship. We get so hung up and legalistic. We're huffing and puffing and getting out of breath, trying to work our way to God. And God is saying to us, my son, my daughter, peace be still. I got good news for you. I've already fixed the engine. I got rid of that crazy pilot named Dalahite. I'm flying in the plane. Step on board. We're going soaring. We're going to travel to a life that is different. In verses 17 through 29, Paul points out that the perfect obedience is what is important, not the religious ritual. It's this obedience that that Leroy was talking about us a moment ago, that we understand. It's not just a no. But we need to be people who do the Word of God. We need to be people not hung up on our heritage or our knowledge or our ceremonies. But we should be one who brags on how faithful we are to relate to God. To get up each morning and say, God, fill me with your Spirit. Cleanse me. Make me a vessel that can reach out to the world around me. It would be a commitment to see things change in our lives in a way we've never seen them happen before. Yes, Eric.
When you were talking about that, I couldn't help but think earlier, one of your things, you talking about the 18 inches from your head to your heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you got to get it from here to here.
That's right. Same thing. So let me pick up all of chapter 2 now. I'm just going to wrap up everything we've looked at in quick review. You don't have these in your slides, but that's okay. I just want to tie together. I wrote this last night, just thinking about how to bring the whole passage to a wrap up. In the first 16 verses, we saw 9 things about principles of judgment. But we saw that holiness is demanded of God, demanded by God of everyone. That we tend to try to justify ourselves and we try to condemn others. That was the problem with the ethical moralist, if you remember. And the conclusion was no one is without excuse. We were all guilty. There is no impartiality. So the first 16 verses sort of set us up and say to us that if you're a moral, ethical rationalist,
Holiness is what God requires. Don't look down your noses at others. There's no excuse for you. Then he comes specifically to the religious Jew in 17 through 29. And in 17 through 29 he says, as long as we hide behind our religious systems to deny our need for righteousness of faith, we will not experience a life promised to us to be in Christ. For the Spirit of Christ, who is our comforter, inspires Paul to take away our hiding places so that we can see our need fully appreciate the cross. That's what he's trying to do. If we don't understand we are a sinner, we don't know we have a need for grace. We don't know we need to be forgiven. Hence what he's trying to write when he gets to chapter 2. He's trying to lay out for us. So let me run an audit, if you will. An audit of your soul. Series of questions. I don't need you to answer them out loud. But just take a personal self-audit, if you will. Yeah. Do you feel spiritually secure and superior because you believe the Bible and you're orthodox in your theology? Maybe, maybe not. Just a question to think about. If it's only because your security comes in what you believe, are you acting on what you believe? Another question. Do we really believe, what we really believe is revealed in our choices? How are your choices? What are you choosing to do? Do they actually reflect what you believed up above? Paul would ask as we go on, we are selective in how we keep score spiritually. Do we look down our noses at others? Try to say, well, I'm not as bad as everybody else. Am I the type that says we are as holy when we grade our weaknesses as we are when we grade our strengths? So often we like to talk about how good we do, but we don't look at our weak spots. God looks at the weakness and says, it's okay, in your weakness I am glorified. I can make you perfect in all your ways. Another one, are we feeling eternally secure because we had a conversion experience, because we were baptized, or because we know what Christ did on the cross? Is it an event in our life, or is it because what Christ has already done? Where are we putting our faith? I mean, what we did, because I received Christ, or because Christ died for me? What's our emphasis? Do we look and act like converted, baptized believers, or are we just hung up in our rituals and our relationships? Hard questions. Hard audits. The basic question is this. To what extent do we find our security in our religious experience and our own moral merit? If we're looking at our security and what we see in our lives and what we've done, then I'd ask you, Paul has no place for such security. He says our security is in Christ Jesus. It's not in who we are. It's not in our religious trappings. It's not what's going on. If we were to come back and look at the interpretation, there have been two different views of how to get to eternal life that Paul's laid out in the book. He lays out the hypothetical. It's the way of the law. It's living a perfect life. It's all based upon works. And he says, that doesn't happen. You can't get there. But there's another way to eternal life. And it's the message of the book of Romans. It's the way of the cross. It's what Christ is going to do to us. It's going to be based upon faith. And he will build that from chapters 4, 5, and 6 as he lays it out. He'll deal with the monkey wrench of the Christian life in chapter 7. And he'll come back to chapter 8 and say, therefore there is no condemnation. He'll then deal with, what about all the relationships, and is God really sovereign? And that's 9, 10, and 11. Then we'll get to chapter 12 and Chip will have talked to us by that time. So we're going to be in good shape. But things are happening. It says there are two interpretations of Romans 2. We can look at the Christian actually fulfills the law. There are people that will teach this. They'll teach that the Christian, that it's a grace and faith, enables us to be good. The good works are a sign of our faith. And the core issue is that our holiness before the law. I hope you've caught, I have not taught that view. All the way through here, I've been consistent to point out, this leads to problem. Because if we put our faith in what we do, we're in deep kemshi. As my military folks would say, but Christ fulfills the law. That is, the grace and faith links us to Christ, who does good for us. The good works are the fruit of our faith because of who we are. We don't do them to get relationship. Because we have a relationship, we do them.
Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and
10. And 10. We are his workmanship. For by grace we are saved through faith. And that is not a work of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But you are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. Workmanship thing. So the core issue is our faith.
what is going on in our lives and what is transpiring. We could bring it down this way. Bring it down to one point, and I'm trying to bring the whole book down, that the combination of the law, it's applied to our neighbor. Not only to our neighbor, we're really good at that, but also to myself. But if you believe what I just said, it's also been applied to Messiah. He took on all our sins. He paid the penalty. It's been paid in full. And as such, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what this book is about. The righteousness of God in him. We could summarize it in a non-scriptural way this way. At the cross, he had no sin but yours and mine. At the judgment, we have no righteousness but his. That's what Paul is saying. He goes, he's building all these things, whether you be a pagan, a moralist, or a religionist. Paul wants us to understand that the criteria for fellowship with and the blessings of God is not in how much we know. It's not in our heritage. It's not in our intentions. Rather, it's in the conformity of our lives to the nature of God as God circumcises our heart, as God brings us to the point of salvation and faith in him. This is the message of Romans 2. Romans 1, he condemned the heathen. Everybody applauded. You come to the end of Romans 2, and he says, oh, I have the same problem as a pagan. I also need a Savior. But I got a few objections before I can see. That's what Romans chapter 3 says. A few more people, they come back and they, but Paul, what do you think about this? And the defense is going to rise and try to defend the Jewish people. The first 8 verses. So next week we're going to look up and see verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at the answers to the Jewish objections as they raise it. Well, hold it, Paul. You got a pretty good argument here, but I got a few things I want to ask you questions about before I admit that I'm a sinner. And you may be there. Paul will win the argument, in case you haven't read on further in the book. Verses 9 through 20, he answers back. The prosecutor prosecutes, and finally the judge renders a judgment. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. The book comes to a close and says, oh, what am I going to do? The chapter 3 comes to a close. And Paul says, but I got good news for you. There is the ability to be justified, chapter 4. There is sanctification, chapter 5. There is the mechanics of walking the Christian life, chapter 6. Unfortunately, there is that money and you don't know what you need to do. That's chapter 7. But there is the Matterhorn experience of being in Christ Jesus, chapter 8. That's sort of the outline of where we're going in the months ahead. We've built a deep foundation, and it's time to pick up and build on it rapidly. We're time to raise the superstructure up, but we've got a few more weeks in chapter 3 as we finish this end problem.
Can you back it up one shot there on the screen? Yeah.
Okay. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for the willingness of Chip to accept the call. I thank you for the willingness of Dave and Galen to boldly and with excitement to step out in faith in the new venture you're calling them to. We would just pray that you would be with them as well. And Father, I thank you for what you're doing in this class, that you are conforming us into the image of Christ as we take the word and we apply it in our lives. Father, on this Mother's Day, may we just reflect about what it meant to have a mom, to have somebody nurtured and cared for us. You told us you're our mother and our father. But you gave us a human mother that could be an example to us, and may we be thankful and not forgetful on this day we recognize her importance in our lives. In the matchless name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You guys have a great week. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, next week.